Let us pray. O fount of every blessing, come now once more to us. May we be open and receptive and hopeful and glad to receive every blessing offered this day to your people and to the world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. For the life of me, I will never understand why people picture Jesus as always grim and somber, with two fingers pinched together and his eyes rolled up in his head. The Gospels don't see him like that at all. Sure, some of his words were severe. He grieved. He cried. He grew angry. His acts, his deeds were offered with riveting seriousness, but a seriousness too wonderful not to have laughter in it, and lightness, and often a twinkle in his eye. There's something playful in him. And it's certainly on display in the first miracle he ever performed, an act of pure merriment and outrageous generosity. And there has to be a twinkle in his eye. He's at a wedding. Do you know what weddings were like where he lived in his time? The celebration lasted for 7 days. A week of feasting and dancing to the wild Jewish music, holding lifted hands, moving in and around and out. You think Jesus was standing by the wall, looking solemn and grim, with his eyes rolled up in his head? Or didn't he join in the dancing? What have we done to him? We have made him about sickness and sin, when his interest was so much also about happiness. The concern of Christ is bigger than our pathologies. He comes to our vitalities. He blesses our good animal selves, moves in our strengths, joins our hands to each other as at a wedding dance. Tenderly, he does touch our sorrows and our failures. But he comes also to our brightest imaginations, our affections and good pleasures, our purposeful work, our being deeply alive. But at that celebration of life, at that wedding, something went wrong. They ran out of wine. A crisis bigger than we might think. For weddings then and there were about community. Neighbors and friends pitched in with food and wine to sustain the festivities. An insufficient supply wasn't just a blunder in hospitality. It meant that the neighbors and friends gave inadequate support, which in that culture was cause for family shame. To make things worse, wine was a symbol of God's blessing, and so the flow of blessing on the happy couple seems cut short. Most of us come to something like that moment. Not the kind where we are miserable, and then more misery comes crashing down. But the kind of moment when life is really good, and then a cloud moves in, and covers everything, and a life that had been touched with real happiness grows anxious and joyless. Now what? Well, the mother of Jesus is at this wedding celebration, and when she sees the problem, she goes to him and says, "The wine has run out." And he doesn't seem to care. His answer basically is, "So, how is this my problem? How is it yours?" But she knows what she knows and says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, over by the door are six big containers, tall jars made from stone holding ceremonial water. It's for ritual hand washing. Their religion, like so many others, including often our own, is very much about keeping pure and clean. The world gets on you, doesn't it? Other people get on you. Your failures and your sins get on you. Your fears do. So in that culture, it was religious custom to have water at the door for washing away your spiritual impurity. And apparently somebody at this place is seriously obsessed with the purity thing, because they've hauled in six tall jars, 20 or 30 gallons each, totaling up to 180 gallons for sanitizing. Jesus puts his eye on those, tells the servants, "Go fill those things." And they fill them to the brim. He tells them then to give some of it to the head waiter, who takes a sip. And finds he's tasting the finest wine of his life. He laughs and calls out to the groom, "Man, don't you know? If you got wine this good, serve it first, till everybody's tipsy enough not to notice the cheap stuff you sneaked in at the last. But you saved the good till now." The 17th century poet Richard Crashaw imagined how it happened. He wrote, "The conscious water saw its God and blushed." And a poet from our own time tells the story this way, speaking as one of the guests at the wedding. "The wine ran out, clean out. But after a while, they gave us wine in flagons, the kind of thing it was a privilege to drink or to think about. I still don't know where they had found it, how they bought it, why they kept it until then. I do remember late in the piece a man who made some toasts and drank as if he meant them." That and the jars for water and the way they seemed to glow. The main thing in the story, of course, is his delightful transformation of substance. Water, anxiety water, germy water now from all these hands dipping in, he turns into laughter. The taste of God's blessing, wine delicious with joy, though I'd like to think he also made a vat of high C for the children, and some fantastic sparkling grape juice for the good people in recovery and for the teetotalers who may have been in attendance. Happiness all round. But it's not just a miracle of transformation. One thing turned into a better thing. It's also a miracle of astonishing abundance. 6 tall jars with a total volume of between 120 and 180 gallons. And these he had the servants fill up to the very brim. 180 gallons of the good stuff. Now that's uncalled for. One glass for everybody is plenty. This is overkill. He floods that party with blessing. And there's something that got left out of the text. Jesus and his mother, on the way out of the party, she smiles and says to him, "Show off." He smiles back and says, "Just getting warmed up." Because in fact, that's the kind of thing he does a lot. One day, his fisherman buddies come up empty. He says, "Try the other side of your boat." And it's not just that they pull up some fish. They get such a haul, it breaks the nets and starts to sink the boat. That's unnecessary. It's an inundation of blessing and laughter with it. Or he's out in the wilderness with thousands of people and they need something to eat. He takes 5 loaves, 2 fishes, blesses, breaks, multiplies, not just for each person to have some, but for all to get their fill plus 12 big baskets left over, again with the overkill. And it's how he talks when he describes God's kingdom. He says, it's like a man who goes on a journey and gives millions of dollars to his servants to play with. Or it's like a woman who hides a little yeast in a great big batch of dough to make a huge amount of bread. Or it's like a farmer who scatters seed all over the place so that much of it is totally wasted and still there is a hundredfold harvest. In a way, extravagance was his theme. The staggering generosity of God, the pure opulence of grace, the thrilling invitation to risk everything in life, to know the love of God and to share that love with all the world. It's what Jesus did with his own life. Beyond the stunning wisdom of his words, beyond the wonders of his compassion, beyond the beauty of who he was, all of that would have been enough. But beyond it, he flung his life into the cruelty of the world till all of who he was spent. And all for love's sake, and all for the boundlessness of a new life. He called this his very purpose. He said, "I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance." So why should we live as if this weren't so? It's one of the saddest things that many of us live such cautious, guarded, reluctant lives as if we had some shortage of blessing. When in fact, blessing abounds to overflowing and we could live in the joyous power and the freedom of it. If we would trust it, we can live in the mindset of never enough or the mindset of more than enough. In the mindset of never enough We trust little, love little, give little, risk little. And we're like J. Alfred Prufrock in the end. I have known the evenings, mornings, afternoons. I have measured out my life with coffee spoons. Can you imagine arriving at the end of your years and realizing that this is what you did with your life because you lived in a world of never enough? Christ invites us to a world of more than enough. A life of trusting and embracing abundance. This is not about having an abundance of stuff and of money. Many of us aspire to more of that and cling to more of it than belongs to us, when it ought to become part of other people's abundance. And the life of abundance is not about being spared misfortune. Whoever said that big blessing excludes big trouble? No, what Jesus comes lavishly to give us and to show us is that what is essential to being fully and powerfully alive is ours overflowing us more than enough. To trust that is to be free, to live an unanxious life. It is to be empowered to live a generous life and a life that is more sane. How do you want to live? Under the tyranny and exhaustion of somebody who never has enough time? Or in the truth that you have more than enough time? You want to live in the isolation of assuming there's never enough approval or praise or love for you? Or to live in the acceptance of the truth that you are cherished? And will you go on thinking that you are not enough, that we together aren't enough, when in fact, with the outpouring love of Christ at play, you are, we are, more than enough to live beautifully, to give powerfully, and to change our world for better in the generosity of Christ? We are. So may God grant you to live with a sense of surplus, a never diminishing reservoir of grace and love abounding. May you drink deep of the joy that God's extravagance extends to you and run to share it with others. And may all of us open our eyes to see that where we are living is in a feast of love, and that Christ himself is raising the toast to life in abundance.